Elder Bazzotti read the 128th Psalm. If you turn back to that section of the Psalter, I'd like to read, and then we'll do what we're supposed to do with Psalms, and that is sing them. We'll sing Psalm 130. But first, listen to this Psalm as it comes to us from God's Word. This is a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray as we look to God's word from Psalm 130. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that speaks to us in our needs and circumstances. And we pray that our meditation this morning might be pleasing in your sight, and be a benefit to us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was wondering, when does it begin for you? Here we are in this place again, gathered in a small room in a building that is set apart by design to be a place where a group of people come to worship God together. This place is in some ways different, in other ways not so different from hundreds of other places across the world and even in our own country. In some places, people gather in a single room in an apartment complex where they gather as many people as they can fit in for fear of the government to worship. Other people gather in huge cathedrals built hundreds of years ago with spectacular leaded windows and wonderful pipe organs. They worship. Others sit for 3 or 4 hours on a log that's about that big around. Can you imagine? You think these chairs are uncomfortable? Sit on a log underneath a baobab tree, maybe a sheet to give them a little bit of protection from sun and wind. People gather in hotels and stores, schools, or just a nice, comfortable church building. Might even have a steeple. And worship. We gather here, but when does it begin for you? I mean, getting ready to come here for worship. I hope that you would not answer by saying that began when the alarm went off an extra hour early this morning, or when you were deciding what you were going to wear to church, or what time you were going to be leaving for church. I would hope instead that it began in some ways with the thoughts that you had last week at a little past noon or before 1 o'clock as you were driving out of the parking lot of some other place of worship. And then with each event, each encounter that you had with the Word of God, with God Himself this week in prayer or singing or hearing somebody talk about the Lord, that you got ready, you began to get ready for the wonderful privilege. You got anxious and eager for the next time that you would be able to join in corporate worship of God. This psalm is part of the section of the Psalter that's called the Psalms of Ascents. That means that they were collected together originally by the Jews to be sung by those people who were preparing to go to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship God. This is a marvelous biblical psalm. I say biblical because it's a short psalm that, even as I studied it and prepared for today, is so full of the wonderful meat, if you will, of the Christian message and the Christian life. It's such a broad spectrum of what the Bible pictures about God and His people. It answers some of the basic questions about Christianity and what we're supposed to be and do as Christians. The psalm begins on the most realistic, in a most realistic place, even as the people of God approach the rich privilege of worship. Still, there's the expression that comes from the souls of men. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. On the note sheet, you see the picture. Edward Munch wrote in his diary in 1892, I was walking along a path with two friends. The sun was setting. Suddenly the sky turned blood red. I paused, feeling exhausted, and leaned on a fence. There was blood and tongues of fire above the blue-black fjord and the city. My friends walked on. I stood there trembling with anxiety, and I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature. It's called the scream. Here's another expression of perhaps similar emotions. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall be better, I cannot tell. I awfully fear I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. Abraham Lincoln, 1841. The Bible doesn't deny those kinds of thoughts or emotions. It never denies real suffering, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual suffering. The Bible, at the same time, often declares its origin and causes for the purpose of thoughts like come from this psalm. Suffering comes in categories. We suffer physically from disease or injury. We suffer emotional from forms of anxiety or fear or loneliness or sense of uselessness. We suffer spiritually many times from guilt. Sometimes it's false guilt, but we have real guilt as well, and that causes sufferings. Different sources from our own bodies are worn out. Anybody's body worn out this morning? Sometimes we feel that, abused, ill. Other people can be really cruel, demanding, abusive. Sometimes they just leave and we're alone. We can bring sufferings on ourselves. We can commit a great crime or great sin and suffer the consequences of sin like anger or violence. You can be obnoxious and suffer because of it. Satan loves to harass us, doesn't he? Get in our way. God brings it. Ultimately, you know, it all comes. The hands of God's sovereign decree. Scripture uses the words of Hannah, Samuel's suffering mother. O Lord, the Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. It's the Lord. And so it's at those times and in those circumstances of distress that the cry goes out to the Lord, and it's a righteous cry. It's a good cry. It's a real cry. And it comes here in the case of the psalmist. The context here, the rest of the psalm seems to indicate, at least as I study it, that the suffering and distress of the psalmist here is the expression of one who's going up to worship, distressed by the fact that there's some sin that he has committed that has caused him to be separated from the peace of God, and it has destructive consequences. We'll see that, I think, as we go even further along this morning. So the cry doesn't go just into the wind. It's not just, oh Lord, just into the wind. It doesn't go to the fates. It doesn't go to chance. The cry goes out to the Lord. Notice that in your Bible, all four capital letters. It means Yahweh. It means Moses saw God at the burning bush. What's your name? My name is the Lord. I am who I am. Here is the God who is the sovereign King. And so the person who is in distress can cry out to this Lord, this God who can do. What can God do? God can do all that he pleases to do. He can do. And in this case, it's very clear that the one crying out has the expectation not just that God will hear what he says, but that God will actually do something. And do that which is necessary for him. Now, I was just thinking, suppose, like happened next door this week, you probably didn't, maybe some of you noticed that the windows are boarded up on this house next door, caught fire. Suppose fire happens to you. What do? You call 911. Or is it 411? I can't remember. Anyway, what if the person who answers the 911 call wants to have a nice chat? Oh, that's interesting. Has the house ever caught on fire before? What do you suppose might have caused the fire? You know, my grandfather had a fire in his house one day. Oh, it was a terrible thing. He lost his stamp collection, but you know, the insurance covered the stamp collection, so he got most of it back. It was just a day. You don't want that. You want to talk to somebody who will do something for you, even if it's call the 7 fire engines that came to this one house fire from all over the county. It was amazing. You want someone not just who will listen, but who will do something. And in the case of this distress, what needs to be done? Well, the psalmist says in verses 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Two different actions need to take place. One is negative. Lord, please don't keep track. Please don't keep track. I know that I'm guilty. And I know that I can never stand if you keep track of my offenses. The Old Testament prophet Nahum wrote that the wrath of God is against sin. It's poured out like fire, and boulders are shattered by his presence. Lord, don't keep track. If you do, no one could stand. I could not stand. But then there's something positive that needs to take place. Forgiveness needs to happen. There is that great need that God should put aside the guilt of whatever the sin is. And for that purpose, when he does it, that you might be feared, he says in verse 4. Not in the dreaded sense of fear, fearing his wrath and rejection, but the fear of reverence. It's what this psalm is about. What is it about? I said at the beginning, it's about a person who's going up to worship. Forgive my sins so that I can join in corporate worship. And so the resolve of the psalmist then turns in the last 3 verses to something, because he knows to some extent what it's going to take to resolve the problem. In God and in God alone, there is going to be hope. It is the hope of God's promise, but more, It is the hope in the one who makes those promises that the psalmist concentrates. And so he waits. He waits like a watchman for the morning. He says it twice, doesn't he? And when the morning sun arises, the watchman knows something. He knows that the night of danger has passed and that the morning of a new day is presented to him. And so the resolve of the psalmist in the last three verses is because he knows that there's no other track to take. There's no other source of peace. In God and in God alone, there's hope. The hope of God's promises, but more, the hope in the one who made them. He waits. He longs for hope. He longs for mercy. He longs for what he calls redemption. Will they come? You know they will come. Just because God has promised, the first promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden was, I'm going to solve this situation that you've created for yourself. That promise is going to be fulfilled. That mercy would take over and there would be redemption. But that still leaves some problems to be solved, some questions to be answered. You're wondering what this is. I received a gift. It's a little bag. Something in it. In the world.
It's for ties.
It's for ties. Well, why does it have this little knob on it? To undo the ties? In the world is this thing? It's got holes up here. It's a shower head that you hang your ties on.
Wash the ketchup out.
You know, three questions come to mind. What is it? How does it work? And the delicate question is, how much did it cost? You can figure it out afterwards, can't you? Those are the questions. What is it? How does it work? How much did it cost? Well, let's look at that with respect to redemption. What does God do in the work of redemption? He does what needs to be done. What needs to be done? Well, I suppose you go back to remind ourselves that's what's wrong with us as people. And there are three things wrong with you as you come into this world. You have a bad record with God. And you have a bad heart toward God. Secondly, you're guilty of sin against God. And you're corrupted by nature. Maybe those two are the same thing. But the third thing about you is that you are unwilling, and saddest of all, you are unable to do anything about helping yourself. Now, I surely have to summarize, but you know from the Bible that regarding our salvation, God has already, from all eternity, begun the process. He has chosen some to be redeemed, and we know that those that God chose, he gave to his Son, and his Son took those upon himself, and he died on the cross for them, his sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep, paying the penalty of their guilt. But those things, what Jesus did, that's not redemption. That's the basis of redemption. It's necessary for redemption. But for our hearts to be redeemed, for us to take care of our bad record and our corrupt heart, God knows that not only must Christ do something in history, but something has to be done in you as well. in us as well. Your life needs to be renewed. Your heart, your mind, your will, the things that are important to you, that you desire, that's got to change. And the great work of Christ, it has to be embraced personally. And so when we talk about mercy and when we talk about redemption, what does the grace of God do? What is it? Well, the answer is that God, by His powerful grace, does everything necessary for you to be saved, to be redeemed, to inherit eternal life. He does some of that stuff directly in you. Since you were dead in your sin and your guilt, it's necessary for God Himself to make you alive, because you can't get alive by yourself once you're dead. He needs to give you a new heart so that you're first aware of your sin, and then give you spiritual ears to hear the marvelous news of what Jesus did on your behalf. You know what we call that? The new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, the very religious person, in order to ever know or experience the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born from above. God's got to do something in you. The other work of God is more indirect, that direct work of the new birth. But the indirect is the repentance that's necessary. You begin to show that great sorrow for sin. You begin to turn away from that sin in order to obey God. That's the work of God in your heart. In your life, you do it by His power. Faith is necessary for you to have the benefits of Christ. The faith that you express in Christ, the trust that you have in Him, that's a gift from God too. That's part of redemption that He sends to you. This is what it is, what God does in redemption. But beginning to see our own hearts and our own minds then moves us to the second question: how does this thing work? We're going to sing in a moment this hymn, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through His word, creating faith in Him." There's the hint in that third stanza. I know not how the Spirit moves. Jesus told Nicodemus regarding the new birth, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." That work of the Spirit of God is inward, but it is powerful. For it always has its desired effect upon the heart. You get some expression of it or some impression of it when the Spirit's works are described in the Word of God. Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. In the next chapter, John records, "When the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and He will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then in the next chapter, "When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." Grace comes, redemption comes by, the way it works is by the work of the Holy Spirit, setting forth the truth of God, convincing and convicting of the reality of it, and the fact that it does indeed apply to me in a convicting and convincing way. But how? How? Well, That's the question. And again, we go back to the scripture. How does the Bible talk about the Spirit? And this is fodder for a whole series. But listen, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the breath that, like the breath that flows across the dry bones of Ezekiel, gives them life. It is the breath. The Holy Spirit baptizes with fire, provides energy, and purifies. The Holy Spirit is water that's so necessary to sustain life. The Spirit is light. The Spirit produces fruit, as in a plant or a tree. The Spirit is a seal. He's the earnest depositing that guarantees the validity of a transaction, a legal transaction. Or the sign that in the scripture, he who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. That's the Spirit. That's what he does. How all that takes place? Even Jesus said it's a mystery. That it happens cannot be denied. Now finally, that delicate and perhaps impolite question, how much did it cost? Now this is an interesting question, because in the first place, we know that it's all of grace. It's something that we cannot purchase. Even if we had something worthy to give or worth giving, it can't be earned. It can't be paid for. All of redemption comes to us as the gift of God. So in that sense, it costs nothing. But then there's another side of that. Remember the man who was the buyer and the seller of pearls. We sang about it earlier. He searched the world over looking for that one little rock. Came out of an oyster and he found it. And what did it cost him? Everything. He sold it so he could get that pearl. And here's where we come back to Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isaac Watts put it better than I can. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We've already affirmed that the price of the grace of God for him was the sacrifice of his own son on the cross for my sin. That gift, so valuable to God, purchases my heart, my whole life for God. If you're taking notes at the bottom, you see the quote by A.W. Tozier. I say that the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God has made men in his image and made him to worship him, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night. But man has failed and dropped the harp. It lies voiceless at his feet. That's why the psalm is a psalm of ascent, to be sung by the people of God as they prepare their hearts and lives to worship God. And just the briefest, smallest glimpse of grace moves us to worship the God of grace. In the midst of the crises of your life, whatever they are, whatever their source, do you realize how much, number one, worse it could be if you weren't in the hands of an all-providing God? And he knows who you are. And his grace comes in the doses that you need to refine, to purify, to encourage, to enlighten, to empower you to continue to grow and bear spiritual fruit in the ministry of his love to others. That glimpse then takes us. That glimpse of grace motivates us by grace, by hope, by forgiveness, by redemption of life, all the way to next week. So that as we go out of this place this morning, we're already antsy. It's just 7 more days before I get to do this again. That's, you know, I don't think of it always that way. But that's what it's all about. The glimpse of grace draws me to ascend. The end of the sermon right now is not the end of your worship. It's merely the beginning. It's to be the beginning of your life praise, your life's praise. Not only for the week ahead, but for eternity. You practice here what you will do in eternity. Try to get your mind around that for a minute. But I hope that the end of the worship today will be the spark that ignites in you the privilege that you will have to do it again in just 7 days. May God give us that grace. Father in heaven, it is a wonderful thing. It works in ways that we cannot comprehend. It cost you your Son. It costs us, if we meditate on it for a moment, our hearts, our lives, our all. We thank you for redemption. We thank you that meditating on it, glimpsing it for just a moment, gives us the wonder of worship. We ascend, we bring our hearts before you in this hour and in the week ahead and our life ahead to be servants of worship to you. May we not allow the world to press us into its mold, but may our hearts be molded by you be servants of yours in this world that is so needy. We pray it in Jesus' name.